Our Father, we acknowledge once again that it is good to be in your house on this, the Sabbath day, to sit with the brethren in willing bonds at your feet, at the feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look to him today, to your Holy Spirit, for instruction. Teach us from thy word. Thy word is truth and life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first of all, we are in the midst of a six-week series on addictions from a Christian perspective.
Sorry, what happened to my coffee?
Oh.
It's the most important.
We'll have something to say about coffee as an addiction later, but when you see the arrow, which there are a few scattered throughout, that's a topic, a bullet point, if you will, that I want to highlight. That's just my reminder to remind you about that. And so we are in week two, and we'll be looking at some relevant biblical themes. Next week, alcohol and AA, and we'll have a guest speaker sharing from her life experience. And then the rest you can see there. And we'll get as much done as we can. If we don't finish today's material, well, we'll just either not cover it or we'll roll it into next week. So for those of you that may have missed, can you see from your, I'm not in, okay. That may have not been able to join us last week, I'll recap. But it's going to be challenging. I remember in medical school, here's a rabbit trail. I told you I'd do rabbit trails. First week of medical school, one of the courses is gross anatomy, and the instructor says, you know, get strapped onto your seat. We're going for a ride, and you better have this, and this in order, or you'll be lost by the end of the first week. And I'm going, nonsense. He couldn't mean that. He's just trying to intimidate the first year medical students. Well, he meant every word of it. And by week one, I was totally lost and never did catch up. So those of you that weren't here last week, you'll probably be lost. You'll never catch up. But glad to have you anyway. Our objectives for this series are four. First, to encourage mutual learning. I'll share what I've learned. You'll share what you've learned. And, as I said earlier, we'll have guest speakers, two of them. And to provide a framework in which to understand addictions, both biblical and scientific. This, you might think of this as teaching the polls. You know, Rob likes to preach the polls. But as I thought about this, they're not really poles. You know, poles are those seeming opposites that are hard to reconcile in our limited brains. Well, we do have some poles here in this subject. We have, on the one hand, the spiritual perspective, which views addictions as a sin problem, which it is, and a worship disorder, which it is. And then you have more of the secularist, the scientific spectrum, emphasizing brain disease. That's kind of the lingo these days. Well, how do we reconcile those two? I think we can and do justice to both. And that's one thing that we're attempting, or I'm attempting to do with you, to challenge you to examine your own beliefs and biases. Last week, we examined some of those. We all have them, although we don't always admit to them. And to promote a more Christ-like attitude towards those with addictions. Here I had in mind John chapter 8. You know, that's the famous passage of the woman caught in adultery and the scribes and Pharisees bring the woman to Jesus, you remember, and they want to cast stones at her, which the law allowed. Jesus then scribbles on the ground, you know, what we don't know. But and then he says, he who is without sin be the first to cast the stone. And one by one they all leave, and he turns to the woman and says, where are your accusers? There were none at that point, and he simply says, neither do I accuse you, go and sin no more. So I think that's a wonderful illustration of the Christ-like attitude that we should have towards those with addictions. Now, that was a woman caught in adultery. Was that an addiction? Probably not. We don't know, but sin is sin, and the point's the same. And then I offered this definition of addiction. Our words, addict and addiction, derived from that Latin word you can see there. And you can read the meaning, to enslave or give oneself to. And then in Roman law, it had the additional wrinkle where someone, i.e. the judge, could actually assign you to a master. So either you are giving yourself over into bondage or someone else is doing it for you. We considered some other meanings, some positive connotations, ways the word addiction is used in our, well, both historically that I shared with you a passage from Shakespeare's Othello where they declare this night of celebration and they're called to pursue their addictions, which we said was a natural gift or talent that one pursues with gusto, and it was different, you know, for each individual. It can also be a passionate interest. I shared with you the opening line of a book, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything? Yes. And the opening line is, I confess I am addicted to the gospel. So I think in that context it means a passionate interest in something. But we are interested in the more negative connotation in this series. And here's a definition that I offer to you. It's a bit lengthy, but it encapsulates the key points that I'll be making today. And this is from Ed Welch's book, and I shared that with you last week. Addiction is bondage to the rule of a substance, activity, or state of mind, which then becomes the center of life, defending itself from the truth, so even bad consequences don't bring repentance and leading to further estrangement from God. Oh, I forgot an important thing, and that is I have scripture verses. Can someone in the front row hand these out, please? If you take one, you're agreeing to look up the scripture and at the appropriate time read it aloud for the rest of us. Thank you. And whoever gets Romans 6:16, just shout out, because that's our first verse. Has anybody received that one yet? Apparently not. As they say in Spanish, ándale, ándale. So we see here, as those are being handed out, we see here two themes, bondage or slavery, and then this something becoming the center of one's life. What does that sound like? Is there a biblical concept that I'm gonna say that's idolatry. I don't think that's a stretch. So these two themes of slavery and idolatry are our main topics today. Do you have it?
I wasn't listening to you, and of course I got it. So, what were you
thinking? Can you look that up? And when you have it, just let me know. Yeah.
I got it.
You got it. Okay. This is Romans 6:16. So the idea there in Romans 6, we are a slave to something, all of us. This is still by way of recap. We talked about just briefly introduced the two types of addiction, substance addictions, and some of the classes. And this is a new bullet point this week. Some substances more addictive than others. If you look at this list here, which of these would you say is the most addictive? Correct. So those of you that are former smokers, that was not easy. You overcame one of the most addictive substances known to mankind. And then process addictions. We'll have 1 week, week 5, I believe, dedicated to that. These are activities, not substances, but activities that have addictive potential. But their effects are similar to drugs. And that's because they work through this, what's called the mesolimbic system, which is the pleasure pathway or one of the pleasure pathways in the brain. Here are some examples. This gaming is, you know, that's what the kids today are doing so much of. And yes, that can become addictive. And then we ended with this quote from Augustine. And for Mike Pfefferle, you'll be pleased to see that I substituted the word resisted, which is in the translation you had. And thanks for bringing that to my attention. This is an excellent quote, none better, I think, in the Christian literature. Bound as I was, not with another man's irons, but my own iron will. My will the enemy held, and thence had made a chain for me and bound me. For of a froward will was lust made, and you can read the rest of it. Now, the froward will, let me see if I wrote down. I didn't write down the definition, but that's a determined disobedience, if you will. You're just hell-bent on doing what you ought not do. Does anyone else have a better definition of froward? It's a good word. Okay. Now, this week, the two main biblical themes will be of slavery or bondage and its biblical counterpart, freedom. And over here we have the golden cow or calf and its biblical counterpart, which is worship of the true and living God. Now, the Bible really speaks of slavery in three forms, or three forms of servanthood, you might say. And I apologize, I kind of inverted the pyramid here. You'll see what I mean in a moment. Jesus here says, whoever would be first among you must be slave. In the Greek, that's doulos, which means bondservant of all. So in a sense, we are servants, slaves to one another as disciples. Okay, that only pertains to disciples of Christ. Here's an example of how we are to be bondservants or slaves to Christ. And here we have a quote from one of the hymns in our hymnal. Now, for the prize today, can anyone identify the hymn writer and which hymn? It's hymn 301, don't look it up. And it's the fifth stanza. This is the last line of that last stanza of hymn 301. You are correct. It is Isaac Watts, join all the glorious names. And this line, you know, it starts, I think, on a C and it crescendos. I won't sing it for you, but some of you I know that. And then the final master, if you will, is sin. Now, in a sense, sin should have been up here since we all start in that condition. And then as we become a Christian, Christ becomes our new master and our fellow man we are to serve. Does that make sense? Okay, so who needs deliverance? Well, in the general sense, as I just said, we're all born in sin and are by nature slaves to sin. Let's see if we have a... who has John 8:34? Shout that out, please. And in the more particular sense, when you give yourself over to a sin or an idol, we might say, which binds you to the extent that it becomes a dominating force in your life, that's what we're calling addiction. And the passage, someone I think has Hebrews 12, 1 through 2a. Now that a means just the first part of the second verse, please. Let's read that, please.
Hebrews.
So the sin that clings so closely, and is that the NIV or the ESV? That's the Pew Bible, ESV, right. Some of you raised on the King James will remember besetting sin, but the idea is the same. It's just a sin that it's like that tight garment. You just can't you know, get it off, or it's very difficult to shed it. And like I say, I think that's the closest single verse that I know of in the Bible that describes really this thing that we call addiction. And bottom line, what's the key to deliverance from an addiction or from any sin? Well, it's looking to Jesus. You know the famous quote from Robert Murray McShane, I believe, for every one look at your sin, 10 looks at Jesus. That's kind of the formula. And that really is true. And hopefully, when you hear from the two individuals that will be sharing, one next week, one the following, they are Christians. I can't speak to the strength of their faith, but hopefully they will speak to Christ in their life and how he made a big difference for them in being delivered from their addiction. Now, this bondage we've been talking about, it affects both the heart and the brain, or you could say the whole body. Theologians like Augustine, the quote we looked at, are helpful in giving us insight into the workings of the heart. Scientists can give us insights into the workings of the brain and other body parts. And I don't believe that these are necessarily contradictory. So a proper understanding of addiction requires consideration of both the physical and the spiritual and physical evidence, insofar as that evidence is factual, i.e., true. And if we devalue or ignore outright the physical evidence, we run the risk of Gnosticism. So here we have Moses parting the Red Sea. And there's no divine act other than creation spoken of in the Bible that is spoken of more often than the Exodus, the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt. But as we saw last week from the 1 Corinthians 10 passage, you remember, they were all sharing the same spiritual food and drink and everything else, but they quickly fell into idolatry. Despite all those benefits, the children of Israel in their hearts repeatedly yearned for the comforts of Egypt. Have you ever thought that funny? They refer to Egypt as that wasn't a very good standard of living, and yet for them, that's all they knew. There is security in bondage. You know what to expect from day to day, and they did. In 1 Corinthians 10, that passage also says that they lusted after evil. Now, let me see if we have a... who has 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 7? Please read that.
I do. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry.
Thank you. Ed Welch says that the basic storyline of the Old Testament is about people who find idolatry irresistible. And he goes on to say the purpose of all idolatry is to manipulate the idol for our own benefit. We don't want to be ruled by idols. Instead, we want to use them. But, and it's a big but, these things called idols, inanimate as they are, they take on a life of their own, and that life is animated by the enemy. It's not in and of themselves. So here we have Gollum with the ring, and those of you that saw the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, will remember just what that idol did to him. And then we see Frodo, in the story, taking the ring to what was it Mordor, where he had to then drop it in the fire of Mordor, and but you remember he got to the precipice out on the edge there, and he's looking over into the cauldron, and he's not real eager to release that ring, is he? No, it takes that tussle with this guy right there on the precipice as he bites one of his fingers off. And finally, the ring is released and down it goes. But so rather than mastering our idols, which is our deception, we think we can do that, we actually become enslaved by them and begin to look like them. Now, one idol doesn't suit all. There's a whole plethora, list to choose from, if you will. So why is it that, notice the arrow, there's an important point coming up. So. Why do we gravitate, or why does the individual gravitate to certain idols and not others? Well, here are some reasons. For some of you, we're going to talk about alcohol next week. Alcohol may have never been a problem for you. You can drink socially or not drink at all. You're just not tempted to overdrink. But for others, trust me, it's a big problem. Why the difference? And, lest you think you have a leg up on that other person, the drunkard, you may have your own issue, okay? So we all have different vulnerabilities, susceptibilities. Some of it is genetic. And that even includes, you know, what your mother was doing during her pregnancy. A lot of it is environmental, the way you were raised. You know, individuals, since we're talking about alcohol, individuals who are never exposed to alcohol, I think are less likely to themselves succumb to that. Whereas if several family members have had that issue, well, you are more likely. And then just this big category called life experiences, okay? It's all so different. So it's this mix, if you will, coupled with particular... Yes, yes.
Why are life experiences broken out from environment? Aren't life experiences part of the environment?
Sure. I'll grant that. I just felt like another bullet point. Yeah. Picky. Anyway, so you get these things coupled with a particular temptation, and that's just kindling for an addiction. And Satan, you know, he's not stupid. He attacks strategically, not randomly. And most of you, I'm sure, have read Screwtape Letters. Well, that's the whole premise of that book. The uncle, Screwtape, is writing to his nephew, Wormwood. And each chapter, you know, is a different strategy where they're talking about the patient. That's the human that Wormwood is doing his work on. And so they're considering things about the patient, and going back to this list, okay, they're really, what they're discussing is from this, and then they strategize and say, okay, this is how we're going to plot his downfall, so to speak. Okay, now putting this all together, what do we have? Ever since the fall, man has tended not to be satisfied with God's provisions for his happiness. Is that true of you? Or have you always been satisfied with God's provisions? Come on, let's be truthful. And we have a propensity to worship creation more than, or rather than, the Creator, a la Romans 1, you know? If an object is forbidden, this is hearkening all the way back to the garden, he or we must have it. If an object is permitted, but within certain bounds, or prescribed, if you will, he must have more of it and or seek it outside the bounds. If he idolizes that object and it enslaves him, then he may be considered addicted. And really, idolatry and slavery are just two sides of the same coin. So I think a biblical understanding of addiction is to consider that two-sided coin. Now, the Bible seems to describe stages that one goes through in becoming addicted, staying addicted, and by God's grace being delivered from an addiction. Now, as I said last week, the Bible never specifically uses that word addiction, or at least no Hebrew or Greek word that is translated as addiction, but the concepts certainly are there. We're first going to consider the stages of descent into addiction. Let's see how we're doing on time here. 10:26, okay. And then... if time permits, we'll get into the stages of deliverance. So the slippery slope into an addiction, I've summarized using all S's. First, there's seduction. Let's see, who has... Well, we're not going to read these passages too long, but they're well known. The fall, of course, from Genesis 3, and then the woman folly calling out in the street in a seductive way. And then self-gratification, the giving of oneself over to something. Who has Hebrews 11, 24 and 25? Read that, please. Did someone not get Hebrews? You know, those little pieces of paper we handed out? Anyway. Well, that, I don't have it written down, but that's the chapter, the Hall of Fame or Hall of Faith chapter, you know, and they're talking there about Moses, who... did not give himself over to the pleasures of sin. Does someone have, do you have that there? Go ahead, yeah.
By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin.
Thank you. And then serial activity, the doing of the same thing over and over. So there's this encoding or this laying of tracks, if you will. This is just one of the many passages in the Bible where you have a list of sins. And I think by inference there, and some of those sins are things like idolatry, thievery, and drunkenness, sexual immorality, etc. It's implied there that these were not just one-time sins, but likely repetitive sins of the same nature. Yes?
I've heard, and I just wanted to ask, I'm pretty sure it's true, but you mentioned the encoding, that it harkens to the physical changes that the brain goes through when something's repeated.
And we'll have more to say on that in subsequent weeks. This is more of the biblical stuff, then we'll get more into the scientific stuff in subsequent weeks, but you're right. And then this is a cascade. I mean, one thing just kind of falls into the next. Secrecy and shame. Who has the Psalm 90, a verse 8 passage?
I do.
Read it out, please.
You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence.
Yeah, those secret sins, which we think we can keep secret, but God knows otherwise. And then Jeremiah 23:24. Who has that? Couple of rhetorical questions there. And then finally, slavery and servitude. Who has the Second Peter passage?
They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is a slave.
And I apologize, we're taking a lot of these passages out of context, but in the interest of time, we simply don't have time to examine the bigger context. But in Second Peter there, that chapter is talking about the false prophets. And there's a whole list of bad people doing bad things and becoming slaves to sin as a result. And then the S's pertaining to deliverance, self-knowledge. Someone please read Psalm 32:5. And then sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10.
For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death.
And we're not going to consider this passage, but surrender and finally salvation. So that's what it looks like if we were to ferret out the different stages. So. Oh, by the way, this slide set, if you don't bother writing things down, I mean, the points, the bullet points, because I can send you, after the class, if you just email me, I can send you a copy of the slide deck if you like, okay? Will that suffice? Yeah. Okay, stage one, seduction. The enemy's strategy is to take someone down a path that he ought not to go by making that path look desirable, satisfying, and alluring. And here's a newsflash. We don't become addicted to undesirable things. Okay? All addictions involve good gifts of God that are distorted to become idolatrous ends in themselves. And I consider that an important point for today. Now, the first exposure to a substance or an activity, it's not always pleasant, but here's another one of those buts. For example, the first time drinking may have given you nothing but a bad hangover. First sexual experience may have been traumatizing, i.e. rape, and resulted in a pregnancy. Or the first exposure to an opioid analgesic, so-called painkiller, may not have done much of anything except made you a little tired, constipated, etc., but didn't give you that high. But regardless of the outcome of the first exposure, addiction may ensue. Okay, and I think you'll hear in the stories in the subsequent weeks, hopefully they'll tell of how that played out in their life. Timing is critical. The time when someone is first exposed to a substance or an activity, young minds, very impressionable, And this fact is not lost on the enemy. Let's consider tobacco. We know that if an individual can navigate this thing called teens, or the teenage years, and get into their early adulthood without ever smoking, now maybe they took a little toke here or there, just a friend gave it to them, but I mean no, repetitive smoking. The likelihood of that individual ever becoming a smoker, a chronic smoker, is very low. Is that correct, Dr. Gross? I'll consult our resident pulmonologist. Yes, okay. So, when I was a little runt, the message on the street and in the media was, it's cool to smoke. I mean, in the 40s and 50s, they even had physicians advertising cigarettes. For those of you that are senior citizens among us, do you remember those days? Yeah, it was crazy. But now things have kind of come around 180, and there's a counter message. It's not cool to smoke. I was recalling an article. Some of you are familiar with First Things, and this is an article from 2010. You can get these up in our library, by the way. That's where I got this copy. This is not on smoking, but this is on an article on pornography entitled "The Weight of Smut." And the author makes an interesting connection between pornography and social attitudes about tobacco. She says, what, if anything, can be done about this other obesity epidemic? She's making the point that pornography is like obesity. You're just kind of gorging yourself. For starters, we could use a campaign that might promise to do to pornography what was ultimately done to tobacco, a re-stigmatization based on the evolving record of fact, i.e. that it's harmful. What's needed is nothing less than the kind of leadership that turns smoking in the course of a single generation, I would say probably two generations, from cool to uncool, one eventually summoning support high and low, ranging from celebrities, high school teachers, blah, 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 blah. And so the idea is, if society will face up to the facts and pronounce the harm of a particular activity, whether it's smoking or consumption of something like pornography, behaviors can change. And so that's kind of a teaser in that article. What if we treated pornography like we treated tobacco? She seems to think, and I agree, that there is some hope that actual consumption could be driven down. But it takes, as you know, a wide societal effort around that. Okay, the second stage, and here we're talking about the descent into an addiction, self-gratification. When you're first presented with the temptation or object of seduction, you have a choice. It can either be rejected. The idea is, get behind me, Satan, or, Joseph and Potiphar's wife, where he just kind of booked. Or it can be played with and pursued. Now, I would say that your response seems to depend on the first time response or first exposure. Your response depends on your perception of the potential for harm and your tolerance for risk-taking behavior. So here's a common attitude. It can't hurt, and it may actually feel good. Okay? And then the next few times, nothing bad seemed to happen when I did that. But rather, it made me feel good. And so you get into this pattern of behavior. I do it because it gratifies my fleshly desires. We're not stupid. We learn from experience. If I do that, this is how it makes me feel. Now, let me throw in here three P's of addiction. First, there's pleasure. I've already said, addictive. We don't become addicted to things that aren't pleasurable. Addictive pursuits are intrinsically pleasurable. Well, why is this? Because God made it that way. God's not this ogre in the sky that's not interested in our happiness and our pleasure. God created these pleasures. Who has Psalm 36, 7 and 8?
Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord.
I don't think that's the right one. Is that 36, 7 and 8?
How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river.
the river of God's delights. Now, that's where we should be drinking, not all these other things. But the point here is, you know, God created pleasures. That wasn't an invention of the enemy. The enemy just takes advantage of that fact. Going back here, we don't get addicted unless reward is sooner rather than later. You know, it's that instant gratification. And that tends to be the way. I mean, there are exceptions to this, but that tends to be the rule. And then here's a key point. It's not just that we get addicted because we're after pleasures. We're really, we're equally or even more often, we're after the relief of pain. So we are pursuing pain-relieving activities. We tend to pursue that which best relieves our pain. Now, pain can be physical, emotional, relational. The woman you're going to hear from next week, she taught me this. She described, in my dealing with her, she described how her use of opioids greatly helped her emotional pain. She found something that worked, and she went hog wild with that, okay? Now you say, well, pain relievers, I thought we're talking about physical pain, you know, like post-operative pain. Well, yes, it's used for that, and she was prescribed that. But even though that was the ostensible medical use, her personal use became this. She found that it could relieve her emotional pain. And then there's the pickle. Okay, so first we have pleasure, pain, or trying to get rid of the pain, and then the pickle. Well, the addict is between the proverbial rock and a hard place. Pleasure becomes more elusive, and there's newfound pain. We're getting further into the evolution of the addiction here. There's pain of withdrawal. What the addict experiences in the absence of the drug or activity. I'll have more to say about withdrawal and what that looks like in subsequent weeks. Social isolation. Addicts become socially isolated, and they may hang out with their drug dealer, but not much else. And then, of course, there are health consequences. So what originally was intended to bring pleasure and relieve pain ends up doing neither, or only for a short period of time. The majority of the time is spent in misery. I want you to know this about addicts, because some people have a misperception about addicts. They think they're just, you know, pleasure-seeking, irresponsible people. No, they're actually to be pitied, because this is their life. Most of their time is spent in misery. Okay, let's fill in the dots here, blanks. Okay. So cravings develop, strong desire to use a substance, because they learn, okay, this is the way I get relief from my pain or whatever. So they return for more of the same. And these ruts, so-called, are laid down in the brain and other ways. Now, here's a behavioral cycle. This is a way, if you're into these pictured diagrams and cycles and all. Here's a simple one that I think describes the sequence. So we've already talked about the distress or pain that an individual has and how they happen upon a drug or an activity that seems to at least for a time relieve that. And so that's their experience, and when that distress or pain increases in the future, what happens? Well, they crave the thing that in the past gave them relief. And those cravings then are associated with planning and rituals. They're already thinking about how to get the drug or whatever their addiction is. Rituals, you know, are just things, you know, that they repeat over and over. And so for the alcoholic, it may be, you know, on the way home from work, they'll always go by that bar, you know. And then there's the what we call acting out. That's the actual behavior, you know, taking the drink or whatever. And then that's followed by shame and guilt. And then that, as you can imagine, just feeds right back in to the old distress. And we're back at square one, and the thing goes over and over and over until somehow they break out.
Drug addict can jump in anywhere in that cycle to
Actually, the entrance point. The entrance point is here. Thank you. That's yeah, yeah. This is the initiation point. So I would say, and then they come back to that same point. So this is the beginning of the cycle. Yeah. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. I mentioned shame and guilt last week. I said that this way of speaking of shame, I'm a bad person. If you knew the real me, you wouldn't like me. And guilt, which is I have done wrong. That distinction I don't think would stand up to biblical scrutiny. But this is the way that these terms are used in the treatment community. So I throw that out for your consideration. Both these things, shame and guilt, tend to drive one further into secrecy. And addicts develop coping strategies that work, you know, fairly well for a time, but then, like all coping strategies, they kind of break down. There's usually this blame game, especially when they're first confronted. Rather than fessing up, they usually just flat out, where's my pointer, deny. But if they find that that's not working effectively, then they'll go to the blame game. So I should have had these in the other order. It's funny, when I'm doing drug testing on patients and they come up with unexpected results, which is not infrequent, and then I address that with the patient, sometimes they'll say, well, gee, doc, what do you expect? I'm an addict. You know, or if that's after they've actually lied about. You know, I'll ask them up front. I'll say, okay, is there anything we're going to find in your urine today other than what we expect, i.e. the drug you're being prescribed, for example? And if they deny it, and then we get the point-of-care testing results, which we have in just a couple minutes, and it, you know, lights up positive for 100 different drugs, and then I go, well, Sally, we need to have a talk here about the results of this drug screen. And you know, oftentimes it's first denial, 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 and then when I confront them on the denial, that's when they'll often say, well, what do you expect? I'm an addict. Like, you know, that's just what addicts do. And then finally, stage five. Let's see, how are we doing on time? I think we're almost running out. Yeah. We'll probably have to hold off on the material on the other side of things, the recovery, until next week. So at this point, the tail is now wagging the dog. The individual thought that he or she was in control, but in reality, the addiction is now enslaving. This is from Bill W., co-founder of Alcoholics Anonymous, and this is found in what they call the Big Book. No words can tell the loneliness and despair I found in that bitter morass of self-pity. Quicksand stretched around me in all directions. I had met my match. I had been overwhelmed. Alcohol was my master. So what are the wages of sin for the addict? Well, adverse consequences, and that's part of the medical definition of addiction, the adverse consequences, they just mount and continue to mount. And here are some of them: lost job, income, alienation from family, health effects. I mean, going back to this one, those of you who have had addicts in the family, it's not easy. You know, you try your best to extend love, help, concern for them, but they do things that really make it hard at times for you to love them, and so they tend to alienate themselves from the family. Health effects, don't need to talk about that now. May end up in jail. I read a story this week, a government study of male, what do we call folks in prison? Inmates, thank you. Male inmates, and I don't know, it was a retrospective study. I don't know what year they were looking at, but it was a year. 60% of male inmates in this country had used drugs. I guess they drug tested them when they were... anybody in the prison system or working in corrections, is it routine to do drug testing when a person goes into jail or prison? I suspect it is. But anyway, 60% of male inmates were using drugs. So there's a big connection between drugs and jail. And then finally, you know, the ultimate adverse consequence, alienation from God. I think, let's take questions at this point. just to wet your whistle for next time, let's see, we're gonna talk about AA. Let's see, what else do we got coming up? Let me finish with this slide. So we've looked at the three P's, we've looked at a bunch of S's, now we're going to have a bunch of C's, the C's of treatment. More on this in subsequent weeks, but here's what it looks like. Usually there's a crisis in the life of the addict or a crash, and I'm not talking about car crashes, but if you're on a mind-altering substance, it can be a car crash. You know, a good number of folks in automobile accidents, they have the accidents because of drugs. Courage, you know, for the addict to get healing, whether that's spiritual or otherwise, it takes courage to come out, do the right thing. Compassion on the part of those providing help. Compassion, not condemnation. Going back to the John 8 passage, the woman taken in adultery. It takes competence on the part of counselors. You know, if you have an addiction, you're not necessarily going to be well served by just going to any counselor. They need to be knowledgeable in the subject. It takes community. Okay, I'm not a fan of that book. You know, it takes a village, but in this sense, it takes some help. It's chronic. This is long. You know, you need a long-term perspective. It takes commitment. And, as we said, it takes Christ. For every one look at your sins, take 10 looks at Christ. So we'll come back to that. But if you keep these C's in mind in dealing with either yourself as the addict or someone else, it'll keep you in good stead. Okay, so that's all the prepared material. Any questions before we have to wrap up and open the sanctuary?